Good morning, church family. As anxious as I am to return back to 1 Timothy, it became necessary this week for us to spend one more week looking at a different passage this morning. If you would, please turn in your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The text reads, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart." Now, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your inspired, inerrant, sufficient, necessary, perfect word, I pray that we would be receptive to what you would have us hear this morning. I pray that through me, your truth would go out clearly, boldly, that there would be a clarity in what is said this morning. Through the foolishness of preaching, that you would accomplish your own ends, because your word does not return void, and that through it we would, as we already sang, see Christ and turn from sin to follow him with sincerity in our hearts. Your spirit must work in our hearts for these things to happen, and so we pray that even now, Lord, you would help us to respond rightly. In Christ's name, amen. The title of this morning's message, if you saw in your bulletin, is "Are You Ensnared?" This is taken from an alternative English translation of that phrase there in first verse of this chapter, translated as "entangled in the legacy." And I need to tell you at the outset of this message, our main emphasis this morning in this sermon is not the primary emphasis of the author in this passage, but it is related. Being entangled, being ensnared in sin is not the author's primary concern. That is simply an aside to the author's main focus, which is running with endurance, with our eyes fixed upon Christ. We're still going to talk about all those other aspects of the passage this morning as well, but we will be giving particular attention this morning to what the author says about the nature of entangling, ensnaring sin, and how that impacts our ability to run the Christian race. Before we get into the text this morning, it's necessary to spend just a little bit of time talking about the book of Hebrews and the author's concern for his readers. The author of Hebrews really has two main areas of concern, two main points which flow through every facet of what he says in this book. Jesus is better, therefore do not fall away. And at any point in this book, you can draw a straight line from what the author says to one, if not both, of those two things. Jesus is better, therefore do not fall away. He wants us to see the greatness and the glory and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and as a consequence of us seeing Christ rightly, that we would persist to the end of the Christian life without falling short. Now, that concern is what informs his exhortation to his readers here. He's afraid that his readers are going to lose heart, to lose their spiritual stamina, that they would be overcome by obstacles, that they would drop their gaze from Christ, and that then they would stop short of finishing the race. If you've been with us on Sunday evening for any length of time, you are already quite familiar with the author's strong exhortations to his audience regarding the need for them to press forward to the end, to not turn away, to not fall short. Within that overarching theme, the author accomplishes that in this passage by comparing the Christian life to that of running a race, telling us that we are to make it to the end of the race without stopping before we reach the end. One of the author's concerns is that his readers would be impeded in their ability to run the race of the Christian faith because they will become ensnared, because they will become entangled, tripped up by undealt with sin in their life. His concern is that they would fail to correctly evaluate or understand the spiritual danger of allowing or excusing sin in their life while they claim to be following Christ. Even though our main focus will be on the author's description of sin there in verse 1, we will still follow the outline of the text in these three verses. So if you're taking notes this morning, you could say that this passage gives us four necessary truths in understanding how to run the Christian race. Four necessary truths in understanding how to run the Christian race. First, we run after the example of other faithful believers. We run after the example of other faithful believers. Look at that first word there in chapter 12. He starts the passage with the word therefore. And now in the Greek, this isn't even a normal word that we would see for therefore. This is actually a much stronger inferential conjunction. In other words, you could translate it as for this very reason. He's drawing a strong connection between what came previously and what he's saying. For the very reason of what I have just said, therefore do this. What the author is pointing back to, obviously, is Hebrews chapter 11. You probably have heard at some point Hebrews chapter 11 being called the hall of faith. Right? The author goes through and he recounts a story after story, example after example of Old Testament saint that, to use the verbiage from chapter 12, that ran their race well, that ran with endurance, that made it to the finish line. They did not grow weary and faint in heart. They did not stop short from the finishing the race. Those who lived obediently and faithfully, they crossed the line with their faith, still whole and intact. Those are ones in whose footsteps we ourselves can follow in. In whatever ways they honored Christ through their obedience, then in those same ways they are worthy of emulation. This is like the encouragement that we receive when we read the amazing stories of Christian missionaries who gave up all that they had to go share the gospel with unreached people, or the stories of faithful martyrs who suffered and gave up their lives rather than renounce Christ. It is right for us to receive motivation and encouragement and strength from remembering these examples of Christian obedience. Now, some of you may know that I have on a plaque above my desk in my office the dying words of Hugh Latimer to Nicholas Ridley. Why? Because every time that I am tempted to self-pity, tempted to laziness, tempted to stop running the race with endurance, I can look up at those words and be reminded of someone who obediently followed Christ with courage until his dying breath. And yet, the emulation of other believers is not the ultimate goal. And those are simply road signs which point to a greater reality. After giving all the examples of the faithful believers in Hebrews chapter 11 who went before us, the author concludes that chapter with these words. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would be made perfect. So though they ran well, though they were obedient and are worthy of emulation, they were not the true example of who we are to follow. They are great examples, and yet God says they are not the example. They are great examples, and yet God says he was providing something even better for us. After them, there is going to come someone who would be an example of faithfulness and endurance, which could be compared to no one else. And the author's already planting seeds for where he's going to go in verse 2 and verse 3 of this chapter. So first, we are to run after the examples of other faithful believers. Secondly, we are to run for the finish line. We are to run for the finish line. And the author says we are to run with endurance. You look there towards the end of verse 1. The main verb of this first verse is found there at the end when he says, let us run. And he says, let us run with endurance. If the first point was what we could call the motivation of our running, as we see the examples of faithful believers who lived before us, then you could call this the manner of our running. And we are not just to run in whatever way seems best to us. We are to run with endurance. The word translated as endurance here, it means the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. You know, patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, and perseverance. So we are to run the Christian race with patient fortitude. We are to run without giving up when we get tired. We are to run, you could say, even when our spiritual legs are aching and our lungs are burning. What do? We press on. We do not give up. Why do I say that this means that we run for the finish line? Because the Christian life is not a race of short bursts of speed. It is not a series of sprints. The Christian life is a marathon. You're not called to run as quickly as you can for a short period of time and then walk off the course onto the sidelines. As one commentator helpfully noted, our goal in this race of the Christian life, it is not the speed with which we run the race. The goal is not to overtake other runners. It is not to get the best time that we can. The goal is to run with endurance, to make it to the end, to cross the finish line. The Christ is not waiting on the other side of the line with a stopwatch. He's waiting on the other side of the finish line, waiting to embrace us when we come across. It's not the short burst of spiritual adrenaline that you have the week after you get back from a church conference. It's not the spiritual high after having some especially encouraging conversation with another believer. Now, those things are encouraging. They are helpful, but what is needed is the settled conviction that brings a steady and consistent obedience in your life. The settled conviction that brings long-term endurance as you run after Christ. The goal, as we've said, of the Christian race is not to run as fast as you can. The goal is not to outperform the one running next to you. The goal is to run like Christ did and to not stop until you reach the end. If you are running a 26-mile race, it does not matter how fast you run the first 10 miles if you never finish the race. That's why the author tells us to run with endurance. I think, sadly, we often think about the Christian life more like New Year's resolutions than we do like running a marathon or a race of endurance. We tend to make series of resolutions, all at once, trying to change everything that we don't like and everything that is wrong overnight. And then when it gets difficult, or when we become tired, we give up and we go back to the same habits that we had before. Instead of always going through the cycle of becoming convicted about something in your life, spiritually sprinting for a time to try and overcome whatever that is, becoming discouraged when you inevitably fall short of whatever standard you created and then starting over. Instead of that, we should seek instead to develop the steady perseverance that comes with endurance. So we run after the example of other faithful believers. We run for the finish line. Third, we run by casting aside all spiritual hindrances. We run by casting aside all spiritual hindrances. Now, this is where the title of our message comes from this morning, and this is where we will spend the majority of our time today. The author says, "Let us run with endurance a race that is set before us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us." And there's two things that the author brings to our attention that impede us from running well in the Christian life. The first category he sums up with the words every weight. The first thing that we are to cast aside is every weight. Imagine trying to run a race, but rather than wearing lightweight running clothes, you're wearing thick jeans and hiking boots and a large jacket, and you have dumbbells tied around your feet. And I had to add that last part because I realized here in New Hampshire, probably all of you have run in thick jeans and hiking boots and jackets. What would happen? You would not make it very far. Why? Because you're carrying so much extra and unnecessary weight. The idea the author is giving is of the runner shedding all the additional weight, any unnecessary items that might restrict his movement and wear him down before he starts the race. The weights the author has in mind here, they're not necessarily things which are sinful in and of themselves, just things which are unhelpful in your race, unhelpful in your running, things which will prevent the runner from going as fast or running as far as they could, things that make it harder to run with endurance because of the extra energy being expended in carrying all the dead weight. I don't think our author has any particular weight or obstacle or hindrance in mind. It's anything which impedes the believer from running as well as they otherwise could run. It's not always things in your life which are inherently sinful, which weigh you down and impede your running. Often it's things which are fine on their own, and yet over time, they grow to become distractions. They grow to become unnecessary obstacles in your pursuit of holiness and in your pursuit of Christ. Things and habits and hobbies which take away your time and take away your resources, and they fill your mind and they steal your focus. All of those things can so easily become an obstacle or a weight or a hindrance in running the Christian race. The author tells us you were to run for the finish line with endurance. You cannot afford, believer, you cannot afford to carry any unnecessary weight, anything that is only going to slow you down and prevent you from running effectively. Beloved, what hobbies and habits have you allowed into your life that are slowing you down in your Christian race? What things in your life are sapping your spiritual energy, are decreasing your endurance? What are things that are currently stealing your attention and your affection from Christ. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, that no soldier becomes entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Christian, are there civilian pursuits in your life right now that are preventing you from running with endurance? As one commentator helpfully says on this passage, any and every impediment that would handicap a runner was to be cast aside. Well, it is not just the weight of otherwise benign things which our author tells us to throw aside. The author also tells us of a much more sinister danger as you run the Christian race. He also says that we are to throw aside the sin which so easily entangles. Now, this is a very unique word the author uses here. It refers to something that easily ensnares or constricts. And then he applies that word that means to easily trap and ensnare to our battle with sin. The easily ensnaring sin. Our author's view of sin here is that it is an ever-present danger in the life of the believer. Your battle against entangling sin is not a battle which you ever will outgrow. It's not a battle you will ever move beyond in your Christian life. We see in the text here that sin is something which we easily become ensnared by. We easily become entangled in and trapped in. What does this tell us about how we should view sin in our life? This is something we must always be on guard against. It is something that will prevent us from being able to run the race to the finish line and to Christ. The sad reality for us as believers is that even though in Christ we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even though we have been forgiven and justified and are being sanctified, even though we have been adopted as sons and daughters, even though we have been given new life, even though we have all of these reasons and more to praise God and obey Him and worship Him continuously, sadly, at times, our hearts still love sin. At times, they would rather chase after the temporary pleasures of sin and worldly delights. And that is why the author says that sin so easily entangles us. Despite having a regenerate heart, we can still so easily be captivated by the allures and the temptations of sin. The danger of having a love for sin captivate our hearts rather than a love for Christ is a very real danger for every person in this room. That's why our author speaks of it in this way to his readers. And similar to what the author has already said at many points in the book, in particular, look back at what he said in chapter 3. He wanted his readers to be warned about their hearts becoming hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The author says it is easy to become entangled. Sin, beloved, sin rarely announces itself to be sin as it walks through your front door. It does not hold up a sign of its goals for you when it tries to find a way into your life. It does not tell you that what it ultimately wants for you is your destruction and death, that it wants to spiritually maim you and leave you lifeless and useless. No, it comes to you in disguise. It lies in wait. It comes to you in hidden traps like a snare that suddenly wraps around the foot of an animal and refuses to let it go. That is why, as believers, we must always be vigilant and watchful and on guard about the entrance of sin into our life. As Brian Hedges says in his book, Watchfulness, to be watchful is to be careful. And carefulness suggests attentiveness and alertness, caution and concern. To watch is to care about, to pay attention to, and to take heed to certain aspects of our lives. The antonym of carefulness is carelessness. Watchfulness is the opposite of a laissez-faire approach to one's inner life. If you never search your soul, examine your behavior, or take account of your thoughts, words, motives, and actions, then you are not watchful. Beloved, we must be on guard because sin is always lurking in the shadows of our own hearts. Allowing sin into your life, it's like inviting somebody in for a few minutes, and then once they are sitting in your living room, they refuse to leave. They start making demands of you, taking all your resources, destroying your home. And not only that, they invite all of their friends to move in with them. Now, you think that allowing that one little sin, that one little compromise into your life, it isn't that big of a deal. You're only going to entertain giving into that temptation for a little bit, and then you're going to stop. The world says, no harm, no foul. But the moment you let sin in, it takes up residence in your heart, and it brings so much more with it than you anticipated. Life-dominating sins always start with small compromises. If you are constantly making excuses for things in your life that you know are hindering you, if you are allowing things to remain in your life that you know are an offense to God, beloved, you will become entangled in sin. Our relationship with sin, it must be anything but casual. Sin is not something that we can afford to deal with nonchalantly or passively. If you think about sin in your life in this way, it will trap you. Christians often fail to understand the ease with which we can become entangled. And becoming entangled in sin is not the result of an active effort to entangle yourself. And becoming entangled in sin is the result of not having an active effort to remain untangled and free from sin. Sin always is a fleeting joy and a lasting misery. Sin promises you peace, and yet it delivers destruction. Now think of what God told Cain. In the beginning of Genesis, he says, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have you. Picture the tiger waiting just outside the door, ready to pounce, ready to spring. If you walk through that door, what chance do you have for survival? Do you think you will be fast enough? Do you think you will be strong enough to deliver yourself from this predator? If you walk through that door, you will be eaten and you will die. The danger of entangling sin, it is no less real and it is no less dangerous. R. Kent Hughes shares this helpful story. He says, perhaps you have seen the example for yourself while lying on the grass by a sundew plant, which is like a Venus flytrap. When a fly lights on one of its leaves to taste one of the glands that grow there, instantly, three crimson-tipped finger-like hairs bend over and touch the fly's wings, holding it firm in a sticky grasp. The fly struggles mightily to get free, but the more it struggles, the more hopelessly it is coated with adhesive. Soon the fly relaxes, but to its fly mind, things could be worse, because it extends its tongue and feasts on the sundew's sweetness, while it is held even more firmly by still more sticky tentacles. When the captive is entirely at the plant's mercy, the edges of the leaf fold inward, forming a closed fist. 2 hours later, the fly is an empty, sucked skin, and the hungry fist unfolds its delectable mouth for yet another easy entanglement. If you allow sin into your life, if you allow yourself to become entangled by sin, it will suck the life from you until you are a corpse. It is easy to think of people becoming entangled in adultery and drunkenness and theft and think that by comparison, whatever temptations we're falling into aren't really that big of a deal. They're not really that bad. The author of Hebrews does not tell us that. He does not say the big sins which easily entangle. He just says sin itself. Our author is not really concerned with which sin it is. He is concerned with the very presence of sin in your life and its effect upon your soul. He is concerned with whether or not you are allowing yourself to get trapped and cornered and enslaved by it, because that is what will cause you to lose endurance. That is what will take your eyes off of Christ. He's not just talking about those big, egregious, notorious sins. He's talking about any and every sin, anything in your life which you are holding on to and you are unwilling to give up. If there's something in your life which you are at this moment justifying and excusing and minimizing, then that is the thing that the Word of God is concerned about for you this morning. You see those big, notorious sins and you think, there's no way I could ever do that. That isn't me. And there's two concerns when we think that way. First is just the naivety of the heart to ever find yourself incapable of any sin. But the other danger is thinking that way causes you to minimize the sins which are already present in your own life. You compare things in your life to whatever you think of as a big sin, and then by that measurement, you think of your own sin as more or less being acceptable. You say, I'm not a drunk, I'm not doing drugs, so it isn't a big deal that I'm not present as a father, that I'm not shepherding my kids or loving Christ, loving my wife the way Christ loves the church. You think, I'm not unfaithful to my wife, I'm not having an affair, what I do on the internet isn't hurting anyone. You think of that one guy that got stealing from their employer last month. By comparison to that, who cares about my perpetual laziness and apathy? Our author is concerned for the presence of sin in your life, no matter how small it may seem to be to you, and that you would become ensnared by it. Dear believer, are you ensnared this morning? Are you entangled in some area of your life? Do you find your love for Christ waning while at the same time your affections for some seemingly innocent pet sin in your life grows? Is there some area of your life which you know is not honoring to God, but you are just ignoring it, thinking that it isn't really that serious? Are there things in your life which you continuously justify or excuse rather than repent from? Repentance is not something that happens once at the beginning of the Christian's life. Repentance is something that is to be the continual state of the Christian. A Christian is a repenter. We are to be a people in a perpetual state of turning from sin and turning to Christ over and over and over. Beloved, have you stopped repenting? Have you started thinking that because there aren't any of those big sins in your life, then that means that you are doing okay? There's nothing that you need to be worried about. Author tells us that we run after the example of other faithful believers, that we run for the finish line, that we run by casting aside spiritual hindrances. And fourth, he says that we run toward Jesus. We are to run with endurance. We are to cast aside all the weight and all the entangling sin which prevents us from running. But praise God, our hope is not in our ability to do those things. Our hope is in our Savior. The author says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. There is a world of theology about Christ in those two verses. And sadly, this morning, we have time only to skip across the surface of what the author says. Our author wants us to be utterly convinced that Christ is, in fact, better than everything else, that Christ is ultimate and supreme and preeminent. And because of this, he tells us to fix our eyes upon him and to simultaneously discard anything that will prevent us from seeing him clearly or genuinely pursuing him. And this word for fixing our eyes in the original Greek, it means to have a singular and undistracted focus. That is the way that we stare at Christ while we run the Christian race. We endure because he has already endured. The author, he commands us to run with endurance by looking to Christ because Christ is the ultimate example of endurance. If our gaze is continually consumed with the one who endured the cross, then we will be enabled to endure whatever it is that comes into the path that God has set before us. Nothing which you encounter in your life can compare with the cross which Christ endured on your behalf if you are in him. Therefore, we follow his example as we continually look to him. And in that, we can endure anything. It says that Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. The suffering of Christ was temporary, but the reward was eternal. The shame which Christ endured was temporary, but the joy which he received was endless. The humiliation Christ endured lasted only for a finite amount of time, but his glory at the right hand of the Father is infinite. The author's point is not to diminish the reality of Christ's suffering or minimize the agony which he endured. Rather, it's to show that Christ endured that suffering for a time and now is eternally seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. That Christ's focus upon the joy that was set before him, that he was looking toward, enabled him to endure the cross, because in this same way we follow his example, enduring suffering and persecution and hostility, enduring the trials and the temptations of life, casting off hindrances, casting off entangling sins, because all of these things that we endure are only temporary. And we are looking forward to the infinite, eternal, endless joy of being with Christ after we cross the finish line. And Christ was utterly victorious in his death and resurrection. And death by crucifixion, it was the most ignoble, the most humiliating way that someone could have been executed. It was the most shameful way to be killed. It was not just death. It was a public statement of humiliation. Author tells us that rather than avoid the cross because of the humiliation and the shame of it, Jesus completely disregarded the shame that was associated with it. Though everyone else considered it a thing of shame, Jesus was not concerned with what others' perception of his shame was. He was looking forward. He was looking ahead to the joy of his Father. And after all of it, he sat down at the right hand of his Father's throne. Christ's victory at the end of his suffering and gives us confidence in our own suffering. And we're looking ahead to the one who endured more than anyone else has ever endured. And afterwards, he sat down in unquestionable victory at the right hand of God's throne. His absolute victory, it gives us confidence that we will reach the finish line, that we will have victory, because the one in whom we are trusting and hoping and relying upon has all power and authority and glory. And the supremacy of Christ's victory in his race means that he is competent to bring us to completion in our own. So how does all of this relate to becoming ensnared and entangled? Our primary concern this morning is how entangling sin in your life will prevent you from pursuing Christ and running with endurance. And becoming entangled with undealt with sin, it obscures your spiritual vision. You cannot see Christ clearly. You cannot love his glory and praise him for his mercy if you are simultaneously polluting your heart with active pursuit of sin in your life. Now, the descriptions of how we run the race in this passage, they do not exist in isolation from one another. Someone could not be truly described as running the Christian race with endurance, but at the same time failing to look to Christ. In the same way, someone cannot be described as truly fixing their eyes upon Christ if they are not at the same time casting aside every cumbersome weight and entangling sin. Now, the author gives us a holistic picture of enduring faith. We reach the end, we cross the finish line by pursuing Christ with endurance, depending on him, rejecting anything which impedes our ability to follow him. The author's primary concern for us this morning is that we make it to the end of the Christian life with our faith still intact. What are you to do if you find yourself this morning ensnared by sin? Our text gives us two very simple things. Whatever it is that you are trapped in, whatever it is that you are entangled by, the Lord says here in his word to cast it aside and to fix your eyes upon Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity and the exposing precision of your word. We thank you for all the things that it reveals about our own sinful hearts. And I pray this morning that for all of us as a church, we would cast off truly every weight and every entangling sin and fix our eyes upon Christ so that we can run the race of the Christian life with endurance. Help us to remember this morning, Lord, that Christ is truly better. There's nothing that compares to him. There's nothing worth asking the question ever if it is worth it to follow Christ. We love you and ask that you help us to be faithful. In Christ's name, amen.